Heavenly Father, we want the prayer from Valley of Vision to be our prayer as a church and to be answered by your grace through your Spirit. We want to be a people who relate to you as children, as sons and daughters who have been purchased by the blood of Christ and now living in a right, loving, intimate relationship with you, our Heavenly Father. We know, Lord, that it has been your plan from the very beginning, even as you spoke creation into being, to make a people for yourself, a holy people set apart to worship your Son, to glorify your name, to be indwelt forever and ever by the Holy Spirit, real sons and real daughters of this very real kingdom. We ask, Lord, that you would be gracious with us this morning and you would crush our pride. We cannot relate to you properly with pride reigning in our hearts. We cannot relate to one another with pride reigning in our hearts. And so we ask for you to utterly destroy it. We so desperately need it, Father. Even now as I pray this, my heart deceives me thinking that it's not necessary. And yet we know that pride resides in each of our hearts and needs desperately to be overcome by your Spirit in Christ. We confess, Lord, our failures to you as a church to be a humble people. We confess to you individually, Father, that we have not walked even this day in the humility and grace that your Spirit has given to us. I pray that you would use this passage well to convict us of this truth. Convict us so deeply, Father, that we cannot go yet another day with this pride residing in the place that you are supposed to reign. We ask as well, Lord, that you would take this passage and this teaching from Matthew 18 and encourage us. Show us that Christ is the perfectly humble man. Show us that through the gospel he has granted that humility to us. Show us, Lord, that having the Holy Spirit dwell in us, we too can be a humble people now and forever. I ask, Lord, that you would humble our church. I ask, Lord, that you would humble all your churches here in the South Bay this day, not only for our own good, but for your own glory. I pray, Lord, that as Pastor Todd preaches at Orchard Community, you would humble his heart and humble those people. I pray, Lord, as Justin preaches over at Creekside, that you would humble his heart and humble your people. We pray for Pastor Drew and Santa Cruz Community, Lord, that you would humble his heart as he proclaims the gospel and humble his people. I pray, Lord, for Brandon at Gospel Community, that you would humble his heart and humble your people. We ask this for all your two churches, Lord, here in the South Bay, in this state, in this country, and throughout the world. We're asking this, Lord, not only for our own well-being, but that you might be glorified and magnified in our humble hearts. We cannot do this on our own. The flesh wants to exercise pride. So you must. And so we ask that you do, Lord, this morning, be gracious with your people. In Christ's holy name, amen. Hard to preach on pride. The prideful heart wants to turn it off before I even begin to preach. You know that. So right now, your flesh is fighting for the beginning of this sermon, let alone the conclusion of it. So I'm going to ask you by the Spirit of grace to fight against it hard, that we might hear what God had to say so clearly through his Son in Matthew 18, and that we would become a humble people. We so desperately need it. Not that the church has not ever needed it, but now is a time in this culture when we desperately need it. We desperately need it. So we started off, if you've been with us now for 8 weeks, 8 weeks ago, we started a series entitled God's Story Unveiled. And it was based upon this single premise, that knowing God's story and reminding ourselves of it daily is essential for a believer, listen, for a believer to grow in obedience and grow in their love for Jesus Christ. And so Jesus, knowing this truth, this premise, that we need to know the creation, fall, redemption story really well, he set out and he gave five recorded sermons that we have in the Gospel of Matthew. The Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, which we preached years ago. The missionary discourse, Matthew chapter 10. The parable discourse, Matthew 13, which we just finished. The discourse on the church, which we're going to begin this morning. And then the Olivet discourse in Matthew 23 to 25. In each sermon, he gives details. He called them at the beginning of Matthew 13, secrets to the kingdom of heaven. Things about the Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, that we do not know. Things about the gospel of grace that have not yet been made clear, he wants to clarify. How we, his children, God's children, are supposed to live now in such a way that we honor him in all that we do. Over the past several weeks, I pray that you were immeasurably blessed with the parables in Matthew 13. I was. You may not have been. I was in my studies, and I pray that somehow some of that came out during the preaching and teaching, because he did. He gave us several secrets about the kingdom that we would not have known had he not told the parables. In the next several weeks, by God's grace, we will be looking at Matthew 18, and this is known as the discourse on the church, or the discourse to the church. And our Lord provides very specific instructions to the disciples, and then they've given it to us in the Bible that we might know how to live as a covenant people, how his church is to relate to him and to one another and to the world for centuries, for as long as we're supposed to until he comes back again. And he begins this sermon in a most intriguing place, but it shouldn't surprise you. He begins this sermon by talking about the heart. Specifically, the lack of humility in the heart. You see, our Lord knows better than us that if we don't get the heart issue right, we won't get anything right. Our hearts have to be right to relate to God, and our hearts have to be right to relate to one another. And if we miss the heart issue, then we can't be a church. And so Jesus wisely, I believe, begins this fourth sermon in Matthew 18 with the heart, and specifically humility of the heart. And so I want to do the same thing. I want to kick off these next several weeks as we look at Matthew 18, and I want to talk about the heart this morning. And I just want to address two points. Number one, how a gospel humility is necessary, listen, to enter the kingdom. You can't get in unless you have it. And number two, how a gospel humility is necessary to be great in the kingdom. Right, so justification requires humility. Sanctification requires humility. And we're going to look at how all this comes together in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So number one, I pray you're with me, how a gospel humility is necessary to enter the kingdom. Verse 1, Matthew 18. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Who is the greatest? Who's the best, Jesus? Which one of us do you like the most? And are you going to seat at the highest position in your kingdom? It said at this time the disciples came to him and asked this question. They were returning from doing ministry. They had just finished Peter and James and John and Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus had just performed the miracle of the coin in the fish to be caught and pay the temple tax. And now they're heading back to Capernaum, and they get to this place. Most people say it's a home, likely Mary's home. But while they're making this travel, they're talking. And so Jesus asked them, this is from the Gospel of Mark now, same teaching. I'm just going to pull these details from it. He says, "What were you discussing on the way? While we were coming here, you were chattering up a storm. What were you guys talking about?" Now in Mark, we're told, it says, "They kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest." They weren't just asking the question, they were fighting amongst themselves who was the greatest. You can only imagine who had probably the most stern argument in that, given some of the personalities of the disciples. They didn't answer because they were embarrassed, until someone finally broke the silence and said, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom?" He said, "What were you talking about?" They didn't say anything. Finally, someone says, "Who knows who it was? Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Remember, they think that Jesus is on the precipice of establishing the messianic kingdom. The glorious, powerful kingdom that had been prophesied through the covenants and the prophets and the law for centuries. And they think, this is it. Here it goes. He's going to enter Jerusalem. He's going to be seated upon his throne, and we are going to rule with him. And so they wanted to know, tell us, Jesus, where am I going to sit? Am I going to be on your right hand? Am I going to be on your left hand? Am I going to be second in command? Am I going to be chief of staff? Do I get to rule over the armies? Because they're going to be fantastic. They wanted to know. Now, at first glance, you might think it's a relatively harmless question, right? I mean, these are men who had given up everything to follow Jesus. So they, above all other people, would have an expectation of having a great place in the king's court. Not too harmless of a question, most of us might think, but Jesus knew better. He knew the intentions of their hearts and that this inquiry was not harmless. He knew that it was a question born of envy and jealousy and pride. And he knew these characteristics, if in the heart of his disciples, if this is what they perpetuated in the church would fail before it started. How could he build his church upon men who were seeking after their own glory and not the glory of God? So gathered in this house, Jesus brings them around in typical first century fashion. He's the rabbi, so he's seated center stage, and they're in a semicircle around him, seated as well. And we're told, look at verse 2, that Jesus, calling to him a child, he put the child in the midst of them. So the child is standing in front of the disciples. It was likely a child from the home and likely a child that Jesus knew well and that the child knew. We're told in Mark that Jesus not only put him in front of them, but that Jesus took the child in his arms. So he's holding the child. And then he said, look at verse 3, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. The disciples are arguing about what position they're going to have. They want to know who's going to be top dog amongst the 12. And Jesus says, your very line of thinking is so reprehensible and so evil. You're concerned about a position in my kingdom, but he says, you're in the very danger of never entering it at all, let alone having a place in it. This is an utterly, listen, my beloved, this is a stunning and shocking statement that he's making to his disciples. These are the 12 pillars of the church. And he's saying, by your very question, you're not getting the heart of the gospel, and therefore, you need not be worried about my right or my left. You might not even make it in, talking like that and thinking like that. He's not talking about a simple behavior change. He's not the parent driving the car, looking in the back seat and saying, stop arguing, kids. Stop arguing. This is not what he's saying. He's addressing their pride and their envy, as I want us to do today. He's saying this is a gospel issue. This is a salvation issue. This is a matter of eternal life and eternal death. Look at verse 3 again. He said, truly I say to you. Now, you know what about that statement? That is the, hey, this is really, really important, I want you to listen up statement. Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. That word turning in the Greek literally means to be converted by changing directions. So you can read verse 3 like this. Unless you convert, unless you are saved, unless you turn from death to life and become like children, you will never, ever, ever enter the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus is saying to his disciples. This is a salvation issue at heart. I love how our Lord described this so succinctly in Acts chapter 26, verse 18. Yes, this is Jesus speaking. He said, open your eyes so that you may turn, same word, turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that you may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. That's what he's talking about. That's what he's talking about with his disciples. Their hearts did not reflect that of a lowly child. They had lofty expectations. They had visions of grandeur. In the next chapter, They believe they deserve something extraordinary because what? They left everything and they followed Jesus. So much so, Peter says, Matthew 19:27, we've left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us? What's our prize, Jesus? What's the reward in the end? We want to know how good it's going to be. As if they had, by their sacrifice and service, somehow, listen closely, earned the right to a position in the king's court. They think they deserve it. Which one of us will be the greatest in your kingdom, Lord? Which one of us? The sinful heart, when I read this, reminds me that not much has changed in 2,000 years. Not much has changed, not in the church. We're not satisfied that in Christ we are sinners, forgiven of our sins, and brought now into the presence of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to enjoy Him forever. We're not satisfied with that. That's not sufficient to be redeemed from hell, given the righteousness of Christ, and have a position with God forever. That's not sufficient. We want to know, what position is that? How high are we going to be in the kingdom? We want to be first then, and we want to be first now in our own little kingdoms, don't we? We want to be best on our team. Not for the glory of God, but so that people will say, you're the best. Right? We want to be first in our class, number one in our class. Not for the glory of God, that we might be to His glory, number one, but that others in our class might say, you are so smart. You must be, you are first in the class. We want to be recognized at work, seen by others as successful, important, needed. I'm not on the social media platforms that many people are on, but I'm always amazed to see the self-glorification of those pages. I think it's a perfect testimony to what Jesus is talking about right here. Aren't most social media pages self-glorifying? They are, right? What do we put up? We put up the greatest image of ourselves when we look the best and think the best and talk the best and present ourselves as best. And this is what everybody sees, the greatest place. With the limited time that I've been on, I don't see people posting their struggles, confessing their sins, or highlighting their mistakes and failures. I just don't see that. But that makes sense, right? If we're going to be first and greatest in our own little kingdom, then we would not present that. Which one of us will be great in your kingdom, Lord? Jesus answered, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, lest we misunderstand what Jesus is saying about children, He's not lifting them up and exalting them as though they are spiritually pure. We know what the Bible clearly teaches. As cute as our children may be, they are born sinners, sown in iniquity in their mother's womb. And they act on their sin, and every parent with a half a brain will say, oh, that's right. We all know the degree to which our children are born in sin and exercise that sin. So Jesus is not emphasizing the purity of children. He's emphasizing their position, the humility and lowliness of their position. By nature not good, by nature low. So much so that in that time, they were considered property of their parents and could be treated as such. He wants us to see that these children, as our children, were completely dependent upon their parents for provision and protection. Jesus is saying, far from arguing about who will be greatest in the kingdom, in your hearts to the disciples, He says, you must become like this child. The child before Him owns nothing, has earned nothing. He has no claim to anything. He lives and moves and breathes His mercy by the parents. He's lowly in position and lowly in heart. And so Jesus says to the disciples, so too must you be. You can claim nothing of My Father's kingdom. We can claim nothing apart from Christ. He's saying, My Father is a good Father. Simply humble yourself and trust Him. He will provide for you. He will protect you. This is how good our Heavenly Father is. In all situations, at all times, we must be like children with a Heavenly Father who has revealed Himself as such. I want to look really briefly. Look at the child here. We know a few things about him. You say, how do we know? We don't know anything. We know a few things. The child is willing to be called, led, and loved by our Lord. Now listen, He says, you must be like this child. They say, well, how are we supposed to be like this child? What has he done? What is he doing? He's called, and he comes without reservation. I was trying to imagine Jesus sitting in the fellowship hall after lunch, and he calls up one of the children of our church. Come here. No. Come here. No. Come here. Why? I just don't see it playing out the same way. In the cultural context, it would have been wrong for this child not to come to Jesus when Jesus, the adult man, said, come. And the child was called, and the child came. As sons and daughters of the living God through adoption by the blood of the cross, my beloved, listen, it is wrong every time Jesus calls you and you say no. Every single time Christ calls you. When he says, come to me in prayer, come to me and hear me speak to you through my word, when he calls you to that and you say no, it is wrong. It is wrong when our Lord calls us together like this on a Sunday to gather and to worship and to pray and to sing, and you say no. It is wrong when he's called you to engage in a work or a ministry or a service, and you say no to him. It is wrong, my beloved, when you refuse to go to him when you are weary and heavy laden. He says, come to me and I'll give you rest. It is wrong, my beloved, to not go to him when he calls us to confess our sins to him, that he might what? That he might cleanse us of our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness and reestablish a right relationship with the Father. And so when we hide like Adam and Eve, he says that is wrong. He calls us out of the hiding and into his presence. Listen, humble children who love their Father go when they are called. Simple. That's what Jesus is saying to the disciples. The child was not only willing to be called by our Lord, but he was willing to be led by him. Look at verse 2 again. Jesus takes the child and puts him in the midst of them. He stands him in front of the 12 disciples before he brings him onto his lap. That must have been a bit intimidating. I mean, it must have been. This is Jesus, the rabbi, the Rabboni. This is the miracle worker that everybody knows about. And he takes him and he puts him in front of the rabbi's 12 students. He was an object lesson. And yet, from the retelling of the story, both here and in Mark, the child does not hesitate. He trusts Jesus. He submits his body, his life to Jesus. Romans chapter 12, Paul tells us that the children of God, Paul says, I urge you, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Submitting to God our bodies. Submitting to God our lives, that we might be led by him. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6, you are not your own, you were bought with a price, therefore honor God with your bodies, honor God with your entire life. And that means as children of God, we're not to complain about all the things that God is leading us to do. We're not supposed to say, Lord, that's not fair, that's not what I want for my life. That's not how my life was supposed to play out according to my plans. A child of God will be led by God. A child purchased by the blood of Christ will be led by the blood of Christ. Joyfully, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we will follow Jesus by doing what? By submitting to his word. You say, well, I don't know how to follow Jesus. The Bible tells us how to do that. In great detail, I might add. You can spend your whole life learning how to follow Jesus and not come to the end of that. I would argue, my beloved, that we live in a day and an age in the church when most of our decisions, we're not being led, we're leading. Most of our decisions. I would argue that most of our decisions, we don't go to the Word of God and search it diligently to see what God desires first. I would argue that most of our decisions, we don't come and gather amongst the saints, which we are commanded to submit to one another and say, hey, I got this going on. Here's a major life decision. Here's a struggle in my life. What say you from the word? We don't do that. We just lead on ourselves rather than being led by God. We submit to our wants and our desires instead of the word of God and his church. I was talking with a pastor recently in his church for the first time in years, they were actually going to love a brother who was in sin, willful, unrepentant sin, by exercising church discipline through Matthew 18. First time. He was sharing with me how difficult it was for the church to love this man in this way. And he said, the church wants to simply let it go. The church wants to act as though it's not a transgression against God or against the bride. And he was commenting on how easy it is for us to not be led by God according to his word, but to be led by our desires or our emotions or what we think the culture will say. And he was right. So I encouraged him. So humble, trusting children, one, they come when they're called. Two, they follow when they're being led. Ask yourself, are you there? But there's one more I want to show you here. They receive love when they're being loved. The humble child comes when they're called. They follow when they're being led, and they receive love when they're being loved. In the Gospel of Mark, and I've shared this with you, the Gospel of Mark provides details, little tiny details, that the other Gospels do not have. And they're always wonderful and they're beautiful. It says in the Gospel of Mark that, verse 2 in Mark 9, Jesus put the child in the midst of the disciples, but he took the child in his arms. And so Jesus is holding this child. He's embracing him. He's hugging him. Now remember, this is the creator of the universe. This is the Son of God, the darling of heaven, the pearl of great price that has this child in his arms, and he's hugging him and he's holding him. No greater expression, I don't believe, at this point in time for this young child. No word could be said that would compare to this hug from the Divine One. My beloved, an unwillingness to experience and enjoy the love of God as expressed through the Son is a product of a prideful heart. If you will not receive the love that God the Father has for you in Jesus Christ, that is a problem of pride. The prideful heart says, I don't need the love of God. I don't need the tenderness and care that my Father wants to give me. The prideful heart says, I'm self-sufficient, I'm independent, and I don't need God's love or anyone else's love because I have my own. Children don't do that. Not unless they're really, really damaged. Children love to be loved. Children know they need to be loved. And they receive it quickly and freely. So much so that in our culture moment, we got to be careful. Say, listen, don't receive love from a stranger. Be very careful. But how receptive they are to having people they know and people in their life love them properly and love them rightly. And they receive the love and never expect to give anything back. And you may say, as though, how selfish that is. I loved you, now you love me. They get it much better than us. They're just receiving it in all the joy that it has to offer. The professing believer must receive joyfully and humbly the love that God the Father has for you in the Son, or you cannot be a child of God. You cannot reject the love of the Father and be in Christ. Paul tells us in Romans 5:5 that God's love has been, past tense, poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. So you have the love of the Father in you right now in the Spirit. Receiving, enjoying, and expressing the love of God is who we are. It's not just something we do. It's who we are as a people. Look at verse 3 again. Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Unless you are led by God and called by God and loved by God, Jesus is saying you cannot enter the kingdom of God. You cannot enter it. We must turn from the darkness to the light. Our hearts must be made right by God. Humility instead of pride, trust instead of cynicism, that much must define us. When we think of the characteristic of the heart changed by God, it must be one of humility. And Jesus is making this binary distinction that if your heart, listen, I can already see some disengaged faces. If your heart is not humble by the gospel, Christ is saying very clearly, you don't have him. That's not hyperbole from me. That's what the text says. Unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of God. You cannot be a proud saint. You cannot be an arrogant Christian. There's no such thing. You must be utterly broken by the gospel of grace and made right with God in Christ. You can play the part and still get it wrong. Judas did. I mean, Judas listened to all the sermons. He engaged in the ministry. He attended church. He went to Sunday school. He read all the Christian books. He probably impressed others with his ministry talents, right? He was casting out demons. He was doing miracles with all the other disciples. They didn't come back after all the great missionary work and say, oh, you know, we did all this great work. We cast out demons. We heal people, except Judas. Something's wrong with him. They never said that. So Judas participated in the work of the gospel, and yet he did not know Christ. His heart was never humbled like a child. And my beloved, that happens today in the church as well. We got people coming in, getting baptized, attending sermons, engaging in ministry, but they have never turned. And that means they're still dead. They're still dead in their sins and rebellion against God. So listen, if God calls to you and you only listen when it's convenient, if God leads you but you only follow when it's comfortable, or if God expresses his love to you but you only receive it joyfully when it is appropriate for you, there's a good chance that you have never turned, that you've never been converted, that Christ is saying to you, unless you turn like this child to be called and led and loved by my Father, you'll never enter the kingdom. Stop talking about what position you're going to have. Stop talking about being Secretary of State or the General of the Armies. He says, you're not even going to get in because your heart has not been changed. My friends, if humility and trust are defining characteristics in your life as a professing believer, then Jesus is plainly saying to us, if we do not possess those characteristics in accordance with the gospel, he's saying you're not in. You're not in. You say, well, how's that? Am I supposed to earn that? Of course not. What he's saying is this. If you have been born again by the Spirit of the living God, you will be humbled. He's not saying go get humble that you might get in. He's saying if you've been born again, you will be humble and therefore you are in. So we're not talking about a works-based salvation here of you overcoming your pride, but he's saying if pride and self-exaltation, if your need and desire to be great at home or at work or in your neighborhood or even in the church, if you have a constant desire to do things your way instead of God's way, if you refuse to hear the commands of Scripture or the accountability offered from a brother and sister in Christ, Jesus is saying regardless of your profession of faith, or baptism, or church attendance, he said, it doesn't matter, you're not in. You haven't been born again. You have an old heart. Jesus is saying you're like that man at the wedding banquet without the wedding garment. Remember that one? The king said to him, Matthew 22, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? Same old heart, not born again. The man was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness, in that place where there'll be the weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. I know that has a prophetic edge to it that cuts most of our ears, but that's what the Bible says. And I'm not here to make up my own religion. I'm here to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I pray it doesn't cut your ear in the wrong way, but I pray you hear it with all the force that Jesus intended. All right, so first I pray that we see how a gospel humility is necessary to enter the kingdom of heaven because it reveals a born-again heart. Second and last point, I want us to see how a gospel humility is necessary to be great in the kingdom of God. How a gospel humility is necessary to be great in the kingdom. Look at verse 3. Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Verse 4, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So he says, here's how you get in and here's how you become great. Humility. Lowliness. It literally means to make low. And what Christ is saying that the believer will stop relying upon himself, his own strength, his own wisdom, his own upbringing, his own education, his own money, to try to be great, and instead, listen closely, wonderfully simple concept, he will rely upon God for what? For everything. For every breath you take, for every day that you live, you will rely upon your Heavenly Father for it all, just as a child does their parents. Children recognize their lowly states by their lowly state. Most do, anyway. They know they must rely upon their parents for every single thing they have. Love, instruction, clothes, shelter, food, protection. Children come into this world utterly helpless. And apart from immediate and daily attention, they will not survive. So for children, it's a matter of life and death. And for us, it's a matter of life and death that we rely upon our Heavenly Father for what? For everything. The child owns nothing. The child earns nothing. Their lowly position requires that everything they get must be what? It must be a gift. Do you know that, children? That all the things that you have in your life are gifts from God through your parents to you. Parents would say, amen. You should hear that, children. It is true. Everything that you have comes to you unearned. You own none of it. It's all given to you by unmerited, unfavored grace, and you must receive it as such. And most of our children do. They take well, don't they? They just take well. Imagine if Andrew was required by Bill and Sonia to earn his food, or Evie her rent, or Ifedio her medical care. They wouldn't survive, right? It's a matter of life and death for them. Do you see how dramatically Jesus redefines greatness in his kingdom? It's not the person who sees themselves as important. It's not the person who sees himself as powerful or necessary. It's not the person who says, I have so much to offer. I own so many things. I possess so much to give. It's not the person who thinks great of themselves or who has others thinking great of them. It's the person, listen, saved by grace, who enters and walks daily until Christ brings them home with a childlike humility. Childlike humility. Knowing in their heart of hearts they own nothing good, they've earned nothing good, they deserve nothing good, and they must receive everything by grace from God. My beloved, that's a picture of a person we all want to become. You own nothing good, you've earned nothing good, you deserve nothing good. What you deserve, you do not want. And therefore, everything that we have in our lives must come from our Father in heaven. And we must receive it by pure grace. We must receive it by grace. And this is not a teaching, lest you misconstrue this, to encourage childlike behavior in the church. It does not diminish the responsibility of every single believer to work and serve our Lord faithfully, nor is it discouraging members from using their gifts and talents to grow the kingdom. I mean, Paul said after Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, the great evangelical mantra, he said in verse 10 of Ephesians 2, we are God's handiwork created in Christ Jesus to do what? To do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. What Jesus is doing is establishing a characteristic of humility for life in the church. This is how we're supposed to be. This is how we're supposed to relate to God. This is how we're supposed to relate to one another. You cannot be prideful knowing that you own nothing. You cannot be arrogant knowing that you've earned nothing. Our salvation in Christ is a gift of grace. We did not earn it. Our growing daily in faith and our love for one another is a gift of pure grace. We own nothing. And so greatness, according to God, is the opposite of greatness in the world. Right? Greatness in the world's eye is being first on your team. It is being top of your class. That important, necessary, glorified person. People saying, that a boy, you're the one, get him on your team. But in the recounting of this text, especially in Mark chapter 9, Jesus tells us plainly what the greatness looks like in his kingdom. Listen to this. Same passage, Mark 9:35. Jesus said, if anyone would be first, you want to be greatest? Jesus said, he must be last of all and servant of all. You want to be first, you must be last. You want to be top, you must go to the bottom. And you've all heard this before. The only way up in the economy of God is going down. Right? We magnify Christ first and foremost. the disposition of the disciples' heart at the beginning of Matthew 18 is concerning. Remember, on the road to Capernaum, they were arguing who is the greatest. Now, given my age, I have someone like Muhammad Ali in my ear. I'm the greatest. He would say that to all the time, right? I'm the greatest. You cannot utter that as a Christian. There was one who had the disposition of being the greatest. He had a predecessor. Most of you know the story of David, and specifically 1 Samuel chapter 24. If you know this story, every time I read it, I'm overwhelmed with David's humility. He's on the run from King Saul. King Saul's trying to kill him. Remember, he served King Saul, and he loved King Saul, and he's already been told by God, you're going to supersede King Saul. But now he's on the run, and God providentially brings them together in the same cave. Remember this? And so David's mighty men are with him. They said, now is the time. Slay Saul. Kill Saul. Your enemy who's trying to kill you, you can take care of him, and then you can become king. Sounds very reasonable. They even argued that God had providentially brought him there, so it was for him to kill him. David, instead, sneaks up to Saul while he is sleeping. And do you remember? He cuts off a corner of his royal robe. He doesn't kill him. He just takes a piece of his robe. So humble is David's heart in seeing his position before God and God's sovereignty over all things, including the life of Saul and David's life. Not only was he unwilling to take Saul's life, but after simply cutting off the corner of the robe, David cries out, listen, 1 Samuel 24:6, the Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master. He's not talking about killing him, that he actually cut his robe. God forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lay my hand on him, for he is the anointed of the Lord. Saul was not David's to take. This was a humble heart. David, with a childlike faith, submitted him to God first and said, your will be done. The humility of David pointed us. It was a type of a future David, a greater David that you know to be Jesus Christ. So in order for us to get a biblical understanding of this humility, this biblical humility, we must look to Christ first. This is who? This is the Son of God, the creator of the universe, the most powerful, most majestic being, worthy of all praise and honor and glory now and forever. That's who we're talking about. He is also simultaneously the most humble man, the humblest of all men who have ever lived. In Philippians chapter 2, after exhorting the church, Paul says, do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Paul says this is the imperative for the church, and then he gives us the foundation of that by exalting the humiliation of Jesus. Listen, he said, have this mind among yourselves, doing nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Now listen, who, though he, Jesus, was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he did what? He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Say, please say, amen, amen. You cannot hear that, you cannot read that with extolling God's glory. Thank you. The Son of God made himself nothing to save sinners like us. The Son of God, deserving rightfully of all honor and all majesty, of all adoration from all creation, he divested himself of his rights as Christ, as King, as Creator, to become a servant to all that he might save some. God the Son humbled himself, Paul tells us, to the point of death on the cross to save a sinner like you and me. The result of this was that God highly exalted him and gave him what? The name that is above every name.
God made him the greatest. And so we finally get the answer to the disciples' question. They said, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom, Lord?" And he didn't answer, but we know he says, "It's me. Christ is the greatest." But he became greatest because he was the most humble. He was the lowliest. He was the consummate servant who gave his life as a ransom for many. We're told in Matthew 26, with the agony of the cross looming before him, Jesus, listen, with a childlike faith, he falls to the ground and he prays to his Father like a child. And he asks his Father, he says, "My Father, Abba Father, if it is possible, make this cup," that's the cup of wrath that he had to drink for us, that's the punishment for our sins. He says, "Make this cup be taken from me." And then he says, "Yet not as I will, but as you will." There's no more perfect picture of a childlike humility before God the Father than Jesus Christ in this moment. God the Father had called him to a ministry of death and reconciliation, and Jesus came. He had been led by the Spirit to give his life as a ransom for many, and he submitted to it. And in the love of God the Father, like a child, he climbed upon the cross, and he bore the full weight of our punishment that we rightly deserved out of his love for the Father and his love for the bride. Jesus said, "Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." And he was uttering a prophetic statement about his own life. His own life. So the question, and then I'll close, is how do we do this? I mean, I read this and it only provides discouragement in my heart because I think I am far too proud to be humble. How do we overcome the flesh that wants prominence and power and comfort and pleasure and entertainment? How do we not be like Peter, who said, "What do we get for following you? I mean, I give up Sunday mornings and Wednesday evenings, and I give up Bible study time, and I give up ministry. I give that up. What do I get?" How do we overcome the foolishness of such statements? How do we do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit? How do we in humility consider others better than ourselves? If the problem is self-elevation and the problem is having an unbiblical expectation of what we rightly deserve, then of course the answer, you know, is it's the gospel. It's having the gospel. It's knowing the gospel. It's preaching the gospel to ourselves daily. It has transformative power. You say, how so? First, it reminds us of who we were before God saved us. Like, that's humbling. Who are you before Jesus Christ saved you? You were a rebellious sinner, child of wrath, hater of God. That's where we all start. How can we ever look down on those who remain in rebellion? How can we demand of God what we think we deserve in light of where we came? Knowing where we have come from should compel in us a compassionate heart for the lost. It must humble us when we hear Paul say in 1 Corinthians 6:11, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Holy Spirit of God." That's got to humble you. Secondly, I think the gospel reminds us of what we were delivered from. Right, not only is that where we started, but you were on death row. You were on death row awaiting judgment from the king to be tossed into the lake of fire. But Christ delivered you from the day of judgment, not because you earned it, but because of pure grace. How can we, on our own merit, stand above anyone if that's true? How can we, once death row inmates, condemn anyone if that's true? My beloved, how can we now set free from the consequences of hell demand anymore? If we realize that we've been set free from hell, how can we demand to be seated at Jesus' right hand or his left hand? How can we demand anything in the kingdom Thirdly, the gospel reminds us of the price that Jesus had to pay, and that was his broken body and his spilled blood and a broken relationship with the Father to save sinners like us. The cost to redeem us was the destruction and humiliation and suffering of the humblest man that ever lived. The cost to redeem us. It was Jesus taking the wrath that we deserved and giving us the kingdom he deserved. It was Jesus turning us from children of wrath to children of God. I would argue that knowing the cost cultivates a humble heart. The very fact that Jesus must stand right now in the presence of God and intercede on our behalf reveals how bad we truly still are and should humble us, cultivating patience and love and a biblical watch care over one another. And lastly, and I'll close, the gospel reminds us that we have received grace and unmerited favor in the way of a kingdom. The kingdom of heaven has been given to you. The very presence of God has been given to you. All the blessings of life and love and joy have been freely given to you, not because you've done anything to earn it, but because God so decreed you have it. My beloved, if you are that rich in Christ, you need not boast in yourself, but you can radically love by giving of yourself to others if you're that rich, and you are if you're in Christ. If you are loved this much by God now, then you can radically, sacrificially love others now. If you have these promises of heaven awaiting you, then you can serve and sacrifice and give others because you lose nothing. Just as Jesus did. He went all the way bottom to the bottom, and God brought him all the way to the top. When Peter asked the question in Matthew 19, "We have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us?" Our Lord is so loving. He could have said, "Peter, that is the wrong question." He could have gone back to Matthew chapter 18, verses 3 and 4 and said, "Do you realize what that means, Peter? You asking that question tells me you don't get the gospel and you might not even make it in." That's not what he said, though. Listen, and then I'll pray. "We have left everything to follow you," Peter said. "What then will there be for us, Jesus?" Jesus said, "Truly I tell you." Now listen, saints. Be encouraged. "At the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or fields for my sake will receive," listen, "a 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first." Let's ask God right now that he would compel us with gospel hearts to be last for his glory and the well-being of one another. Amen. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would overcome our pride during this prayer, that you would take these black and white teachings and make them real to us, that we would not assume because we have pride in our hearts this is not speaking to us, but we would be deeply convicted and rightly concerned that even as the disciples who followed Christ in their earthly ministry, that we may never have turned, that we may never have been born again. Father, cause us to rightly examine our hearts, and if that is true, then this morning, by the power of your Spirit, I pray that we would confess and turn and be saved. You do not offer us these truths and then leave us to perish. You call us to repent and put our faith and trust in Christ to save us. So I ask that you would do that for anyone here who's contemplating this as a salvific issue. For my brothers and sisters who know you but struggle with pride, Lord, I pray that you would be gracious to crush it. We cannot be like children and be proud. We cannot walk with you in faith and say that we own this or we deserve that. Holy Spirit, I pray you would be remarkably gracious with us as a church and humble us as a church. Still so much pride in our lives. Still so much pride in this body. We are so thankful that you've given us the ability through the gospel to overcome this, that we need not be enslaved, that our hearts truly can be set free, that we can enter, and that we can be great in your kingdom precisely because you are great, Jesus. We ask, Lord, that you would make us lowly, that you would humble us and bring us low, that you might exalt us with Christ forever and ever. Lord, I know that this is not just a struggle for Cambrian Park Baptist Church, but this is a struggle in your church. And so for the same church as we prayed for at the beginning of the sermon, I ask that you would do this great work, even though not hearing this sermon, that you would apply the gospel humility to the hearts and minds of our brothers and sisters here in the South Bay. We ask for renewal. We ask, Lord, that you would make us into the people you have created us to be. We praise you for this word, and we thank you for this teaching, and we are eager to hear the rest of the sermon that our Lord wants to teach from Matthew 18. I pray that you would give us patience to listen. In Christ's name, amen.